Tonight we shall conduct our fourth in a series of studies in this, the greatest of all the penitential psalms, Psalm 51. As I have been reminding you each Lord's Day evening, it's vital for the Christian to know how to scripturally deal with his sin, for the problem of sin is one that the Christian will have until the Lord is pleased to translate him into his presence, and then we shall be like him when we see him as he is. But until that time, one of the greatest burdens, one of the greatest sources of perplexity, one of the greatest areas of conflict with the true Christian is in this matter of his involvement in sin. Even though there's been a work of grace and he has turned his back upon his sin, he has declared no peaceful quarter with sin, though by the grace of God and the regenerating work of the Spirit he has set his face to a life of holiness and obedience, yet he finds that he never outgrows the Lord's Prayer, in which he must daily say, O God, forgive my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. And if a Christian does not learn how to scripturally deal with his sin, he will be in great measure crippled in the outworking of the purpose of God in sanctification in his life. And perhaps there is no one who can teach us better how to scripturally deal with sin than David, who entered into some of the most vile kinds of sins, and yet by the grace of God found forgiveness and restoration, and has left us this marvelous pattern of biblical confession and repentance. You remember the setting of the psalm? Is David's sin with Bathsheba and his subsequent murder by proxy of Uriah and his almost a year-long period of spiritual barrenness. Nathan comes as an instrument of grace toward David, and after giving his parable and then saying to him, Thou art the man, David's heart is smitten, and in his confession he goes as a wounded stag alone to bleed, and out of that crucible of heart-rending conviction and brokenness before God comes this beautiful psalm, Psalm 51. We've already looked at David's general attitude toward sin. He owns it as his own. He owns it to be nothing less than sin and uses all the nasty, ugly words, doesn't use any fancy psychological terms. He calls it sin, transgression, evil, iniquity. He owns it to be sin. He owns it to be his own sin. And he's desperate that God should deliver him. And then in our last study, we looked in some detail at verses 1 and 2 under the general theme of the convicted sinner's only refuge. And as David comes smitten in heart, his only plea is mercy, loving kindness, tender mercies. And so blessed is the man who, having been wounded of God, recognizes that his only refuge is the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God, the tender mercy of the living God. And so as David comes conscious of that twofold need, legal guilt that needs forgiveness, crying out, blot out my transgression, moral defilement that needs purging, and says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, he recognizes at the very outset that the only place where he will find that release from legal guilt and that deliverance from moral and personal pollution is to be found in the fountainhead of God's mercy and God's loving kindness. Now tonight we want to go into some detail in studying verses 3, 4, and 5. I want to be realistic. I doubt we shall get to verse 5. In fact, I have no intention of getting that far. But it's part of the unit, and so I want to at least include it tonight, and the Lord willing, expand upon it next Lord's Day evening. Having confessed that his only recourse for this twofold need is the mercy and loving kindness of God, he then declares in verse 3, For I acknowledge my transgressions. Now notice the connection. His plea is, have mercy. According to thy loving kindness, according to thy tender mercies, blot out. Wash me, cleanse me, for. In other words, there's an inseparable relationship between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and that which follows. O God, have mercy upon me, blot out and cleanse me, for. And now he tells us what that connection is. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In order to give us some mental pegs upon which to hang the various truths that are found in these verses, I would like us to consider them under the general theme of three indispensable ingredients of true confession. Three indispensable ingredients of true confession. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me full. And then follows these three ingredients. Number one, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. This is what we might call a painful awareness and acknowledgement of the presence of sin. Verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. A painful awareness and acknowledgement of the nature of sin. In verse 3, that painful awareness and acknowledgement of the presence of sin. It's ever before me. I lay it out before thee. Verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned. A painful awareness and acknowledgement of the nature of sin. Rebellion against God. Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. A painful awareness and acknowledgement of the root source of sin, depraved human nature. And so David's confession of depravity, rather than becoming a scapegoat by which he excuses his sin, becomes a very part of the very confession of his sin, where he acknowledges even original sin as part of his defilement in the presence of God. Now, will you notice several things by way of introduction? That there's nothing said in these verses about the punishment or the chastisement for the sin that was going to come upon David. He had already heard from the prophet that the little child whom he dearly loved, who was the product of his illicit union with Bathsheba, was going to die. God had told him, that child shall die. Moreover, God told him through the prophet in 2 Samuel 12, that whereas he did his sin secretly, the sins of his sons would be done openly. That his own sons would defile his own wives in the sight of all of Israel. And David's sin, which had been done in secret, would through his sons be projected out into the sight of the whole nation of Israel. Terrible judgment. Terrible judgment. Terrible chastisement and punishment for his sin, though God was merciful to forgive him. And yet there's not one word in all of Psalm 51, and particularly in these verses, asking God to somehow pare off the rough edges of the discipline. No indication that he's asking God to somehow be a little less harsh in the administration of the strokes of his discipline. Not at all. So we learn by way of introduction that one of the essential ingredients of true confession is not whimpering because of the results of our sin. Many an unregenerate professing Christian, and there are many such people, are deceived into thinking that whimpering over the consequences of sin is the essence of true repentance. It has nothing to do with it. Esau whimpered over the consequences of his sin, sold his birthright for the gratification of his belly. What is this birthright to me? I want pottage. I'm a hungry man. And yet the scripture says later on he wept with an exceeding great and bitter cry. Why? Not because he'd acted like a beast and thrown off spiritual blessing for the sake of his belly, but simply because he was denied that which he wanted. He didn't like the consequences of his sin. His tears had nothing to do with seeing the true nature of sin. Judas came and made a great confession. I've sinned. I betrayed innocent blood. And out and hanged himself. You see, there's nothing here in David's confession that has the remotest connection with the chastisement of God that fell upon him because of his sin, the punishment that was inherent in the sin itself. But as he comes to confess his sin to God, he pleads for mercy in the light of the fact that his confession is genuine biblical confession. Have mercy upon me, for, Lord, I am not coming asking that you spare me. I am not coming asking that somehow you relieve the pressure of your disciplining hand, O God. Have mercy, for I come to honestly confess my sin and to lay it before you in all of its naked ugliness. You see, God does not have mercy upon his children because they scripturally confess their sins. He has mercy upon them because he's a God of mercy. But he does not show mercy until they scripturally confess their sins. He does not have mercy because they confess, but he has mercy when they confess. For he must be true to his own character and to his own nature and to his own purposes, even when he's administering forgiveness to his children. That's why the scripture says in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Well, you see, my forsaking of sin does not earn the mercy of God. But the only way that God can confer his mercy consistent with his moral government is to bring the sinner, whether he be a sinner outside the ark of saving relationship to Christ, or whether he be a David who has fallen into grievous transgression as a child of God, if God is to be consistent with himself and his moral government, he must confer forgiveness in a way that will magnify his government and will lead his children on to a place of greater sanctification. So, if God were to confer mercy and extend mercy and forgiveness and restoration where there was insincere confession, God would be encouraging men to go on in the path of their sinfulness, and this God will not do. For in the magnifying of his mercy, he also magnifies his government and his holy law and his throne rights over his creatures. Well, so much for those introductory remarks. Now let us look at the text itself. The first indispensable ingredient of true confession is what I am calling a painful awareness and acknowledgement of the presence of sin. Notice David's words. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. The awareness of his sin is found in the phrase, my sin is ever before me. That's just another way of describing the work of conviction. And then the acknowledgement of his sin in those very terms, I acknowledge my transgression, another way of describing confession. And so you have these two thoughts here, conviction and confession, awareness and acknowledgement. And this is an indispensable ingredient of biblical confession of sin. There must first of all be that awareness, which David describes in these very vivid terms. My sin is ever before me. When I would look out and see the beauty of the world about me, I cannot fully enjoy that beauty because there is this worm of a nagging conscience and a wounded spirit that acts like the worm in Jonah's gourd and makes the greatest privileges of life to shrivel and to lose all of their blessedness to me. When I'm in the association of lovers and friends, and should know all the pure delights that come from these God-given social relationships, David says there's a hollowness, there's an emptiness, there's a barrenness, there's a mockery. Why? Because standing between me and my associates is my sin. My sin is ever before me. Here was that confession of a man who'd been wounded with God and cannot rest until restoration into realized fellowship with God is his portion. May I repeat the phrase? He cannot rest until there is restoration to realized fellowship with his God. When sin is before us in conviction, but not behind us in true confession and forgiveness, what will happen to us as the true children of God? When sin is before us in conviction, but not behind us in confession. Well, listen to the words of David in another place, Psalm 32, where he gives the description of this. He says in Psalm 32 and verses 3 and 4, having introduced the psalm by pronouncing the blessedness that is the portion of a forgiven man, he then shifts and gives a contrast of the misery that is the portion of the unforgiven man. Just as surely as he whose transgression is forgiven is blessed, he whose transgression is not forgiven is cursed. Listen to his words. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Suppose you were to go to a modern psychiatrist and say, look, doc, I've got some problems. He'd say, well, what's your trouble? Well, you say, I just feel like everything's roaring on the inside. I'm about to explode. I just feel under constant tension. And he'd say, you've got real problems. And he'd give you a battery of tests and let you talk. And you see, David was a real case for a couch. He said, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Notice verse 4, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He said, I wept myself dry. You ever wept so much you had no more tears, but just convulsive sobs? Not a very pleasant experience. That's what David said. He said, I've wept myself dry. My moisture, it's turned into the drought of summer. Why? Well, because he hadn't yet done what he says in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You see, verse 5 is that which stands between the experience of verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. He says in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32, blessed is that man, perfectly happy, no matter what the circumstances about him, gray skies, troubles without and on every side, and yet blessed. Why? Because he has realized fellowship with God, because sin has been dealt with. Conversely, the misery of the child of God who has a controversy with God that's not been settled, described in verses 3 and 4, and verse 5 tells us how a man gets from verses 3 to 4 into 1 and 2. And that's precisely where David was when the prophet Nathan came. It wasn't as though David had completely seared his conscience and had no memory of that sin. It was that he hadn't been brought to the place where he was sick enough to deal with it God's way. Now let's be honest. Aren't you and I in that position many times? Where we've uttered words, entertained thoughts, indulged appetites, taken given courses of action or reaction, which we know are sin, and which when we're not having our minds crowded with 1,001 thoughts, when we would come into a place like this and begin to think about the matter of sin, conscience smites us. When we go to the secret place to pray, and in between breaths, or in between pauses, conscience does his work and probes and pricks. And there's that awareness that our sin is before us. But we're not sick enough yet to deal with the thing God's way. That was David before Nathan came. But after Nathan had paid his visit, David had come to the place where he was ready to do what we read in Psalm 32:5, to acknowledge his sin, no longer to hide it, no longer to cover it, but to make a full and honest acknowledgement before his God. You read on further in Psalm 51, and you see what happens to a man who is not making this honest acknowledgement of his sin. He's lost his joy. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. He's lost his comforts. Uphold me with thy free spirit. All of the terrible results that David experienced. If you and I would scripturally deal with our sin, the first ingredient is that painful awareness of the presence of sin. It must be before us in conviction before it will be spread before God in confession. And so don't think that it's a mark of spiritual maturity to have an absence of sin consciousness. I've heard this little ditty, and I don't like it because it's not scriptural. We shouldn't be sin conscious. We should be Christ conscious. The most Christ conscious people who've ever lived were the people who were most sin conscious. And the people who were most sin conscious were the most Christ conscious. For Christ, in all the glory of his person and the perfection of his work, is just that, a Savior perfectly suited for sinners in all the ramifications of sin, not only its legal guilt, justification, but all the process of sanctification. He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so the person who is most sensitive of his sin is the one who is most often driven again and again to Christ. And he who is most driven to Christ is most occupied with Christ and most enamored with Christ and most fragrant with the love and the gentleness of Christ. This used to trouble me, because when I'd be taught and read of and be instructed in the usefulness of men like Robert Murray McChane, Henry Martin, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, and was taught to respect these men as mighty giants who radiated the love and the grace of Christ. When you begin to read their letters, their diaries, their journals, you find them going deep into the abyss of their own sinful hearts and of their corruption, and then all the little saintlets stand on the sidelines in our generation and say, oh, those men erred. They were too introspective. They were too sin-conscious. And here we stand throwing stones at these mighty giants, and I don't see the Spirit of God putting His seal of approval upon the life and ministry of those who make such criticisms the way He was pleased to pour His grace and power upon and through these men. But we need not go outside the Scriptures. We just need to turn to the lives of men like David and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and we see that these were men who experienced deep discoveries and self-awareness in this matter of sin. And so it may be a gross evidence of the absence of grace if you can go days and weeks and never have to say with David, my sin is ever before me. Oh, to cultivate a sensitive conscience that when we have a controversy with God, it's there before us at every turn. No rest, no peace until that issue is faced. You say, well, how can I maintain that? Expose yourself to the standard of God. Read through the Ten Commandments periodically. Hold yourself up to that objective standard. Read through the latter part of the epistles of Paul where he gives direction to believers and speaks to servants, masters, husbands, wives, children, and ask God, Lord, where do I fit in here? Am I walking in the light of your precepts? Do I have controversy with you, Lord? And ask God to impart that awareness of sin, that painful awareness. But notice carefully that was followed by an acknowledgement. Not only did he say, my sin is ever before me, but he said, I acknowledge my transgression. It's before me, O Lord, in conviction, and now I spread it before thee in confession. And that's always the order. There is no genuine confession unless it be attended with and rooted in true conviction. And so this is what he does. He acknowledges that sin and spreads it before his God. There's a passage in Jeremiah that is a beautiful commentary upon this phrase, I acknowledged my transgressions. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 12 and following. Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep mine anger forever. But now notice, though God is merciful, though God will not keep his anger forever, he will not show his mercy except in a way of an honestic acknowledgement of sin on the part of his people. Verse 13, only acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God and hast scattered thy ways. It's as though, and I trust I speak reverently, God's heart is bursting with the mercy and grace and forgiveness he would shower upon his people in this situation. But he says, I will not do it. I am bound by my very nature and character to withhold the conferring of mercy until you acknowledge that sin and are willing to spread it before me and own it to be what it is, revolt against my government and affront to my person and to my holy law. And so David recognized this when he comes into the presence of his God. He has this first ingredient of true confession, that of a painful awareness and acknowledgement of the presence of his sin. Now secondly, in verse 4, we find the second ingredient, a painful awareness and acknowledgement of the nature of sin. Lord, my sin is before me. I acknowledge it, but, O God, that which makes it so vile and wicked is that it's against thee. Against thee, and then he repeats it, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now I'd like to ask you a question. In what sense was David's sin and transgression against God only? If David's sin had been the sin of covetousness, I could understand him saying, against thee and thee only. If I covet another man's automobile, I haven't dented it, I haven't scratched the paint, I haven't stolen the upholstery, this has been a sin between me and my God. If I should have anger in my heart toward another man that never expressed itself in actually picking up a cudgel or closing my fist and striking him, and yet in the eyes of God, that anger is the very disposition that produces murder, and so God says that he that hates his brother is a murderer, I could understand David saying, against thee and thee only have I sinned. If it had been covetousness, if it had been anger, pride, or lust, but do you remember what sins he's confessing? He's confessing the twin sins of adultery and of murder. And if we're to grade sins, there is no greater sin against one's fellow man than murder. For when you murder a man, you take his most precious possession, his life. If you steal, you take his possessions, but you don't take his life. He can always get his possessions back. If you take his wife, you take the bosom companion of his heart. But he can always get another. At least he can make an honest attempt to. If you take his reputation by bearing false witness, he can always live down the scandalous lies that you have perpetrated. But when you take a man's life, you've taken his most precious possession. That's what David did. He took Uriah's life when he sent him up to the front of the battle. And now he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Perhaps if we're categorizing sin, the next thing down would be taking someone's virtue. You can get back a car if someone steals it, but you can't get back your virtue if someone steals it. When it's gone, it's gone. You may weep to the day of your death, but you never gain it back again. When virtue's gone, it's gone. God may forgive, but virtue's never restored. And so David, in a very real sense, had committed the two cardinal sins, if we may classify them in terms of their heinousness against fellow man, murder and adultery. And yet when he comes into the presence of God, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, why did he pray this way? Well, I believe the answer is given to us very clearly in 2 Samuel 12, in the message of the prophet Nathan that was delivered to David, that lay at the foundation of the writing of this psalm. 2 Samuel chapter 12. When Nathan has made his general accusation in verse 7, thou art the man, he then delivers an expanded indictment from the God of heaven. And he says, we won't read the entire section, verse 9 is the part that's pivotal in what we're trying to dig out at this point. Wherefore, God asking David through Nathan, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because, now notice, thou hast despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Two things that Nathan says David has been guilty of. Verse 9, the first sentence, thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord. The latter part of verse 10, thou hast despised the Lord of the commandment. Now, the word despise is a word to which we put a 20th century English meaning, and it's not the meaning here. We think of despise as being an active attitude of hatred and deep abhorrence. You say, I despise that kind of food, or I despise that person. But the word despise here means not so much active hatred as a smug disregard. It's the same word used of Esau in Genesis, that he despised his birthright. Now, when he came in from the field and Jacob began to scheme with him, he didn't turn around and clench his fist and bare his fangs and say, I hate that old birthright. No, he just said, birthright, smirthright. Who cares? I'm hungry, I need something to eat, so who cares about the birthright? You see, he regarded it as an unworthy object of concern, or an object unworthy of his concern and serious attention. That's what the word despise means, to regard lightly. The same word used when David said, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You won't treat it as a light thing, Lord. If I come with a broken heart, you'll regard it with serious concern. Now, put that meaning on these two phrases, will you? Wherefore hast thou regarded as a thing unworthy of your attention the commandment of the Lord? Because thou hast regarded me as one unworthy of serious attention and regard, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. You see, the reason David acknowledged the nature of sin as being against God and God only was that the indictment of Nathan had gotten through to his heart. David realized that all of these sins, principally the sin of adultery and of murder by proxy, could never have been committed unless he did precisely what he's accused of here. You say, "I don't follow what you're driving at." All right, follow me. David stands upon the rooftop. His armies are out in the field. And as he looks across, he eyes Bathsheba. And instead of immediately turning away, as he'd been instructed to do in the holy law of God, David looks, and the lingering look becomes a little flame of lust, until that little flame becomes a raging torrent of passion within his breast. But at that point, David, who knew the law of God, David who wrote Psalm 119, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right." David knew that standing between him and allowing this raging torrent of lust to spill out upon Bathsheba was the holy commandment of God, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And standing above that commandment, the God who gave it upon Mount Sinai, this God of glory and majesty, this God whom David had known and experienced and at times had entered into such rapturous experiences of worship that he penned these marvelous hymns, this David, as he looks out upon Bathsheba, he knows that standing between him and the object of his lust is the commandment of God. And above the commandment of God, the God of the commandment. And if he's to have Bathsheba, he's got to do something, first of all, with the commandment of God and with the God of the commandment. There's only one of two things he can do. Either he must say, "O God, thy commandment is pure, it is right, I cherish it, and I turn away from Bathsheba. O Lord, thou art worthy of my obedience. Thou art my God. You've made me. You've redeemed me. You've drawn me to yourself. O Lord, though I've allowed the seeds of passion to take root, O Lord, thou art worthy of my obedience. Grant me grace in this circumstance." That was one alternative. To regard the law of God and the God of the law as things worthy of obedience and regard. Or, the other alternative was to say, "The commandment says thou shalt not, but I'll treat it like Esau treated his birthright. I'm hungry, birthright, who cares? My passion rages, I want Bathsheba, who cares about the 8th, the 7th commandment?" God is worthy of obedience. God is worthy of my homage. God is worthy of my subjection. But at this point, I don't care about the worthiness of God. All I care about is having what I want. And David could never have taken Bathsheba until he did precisely what Nathan accused him of. He had to despise the commandment of God. And he had to despise the God who gave the commandment. And now when David's heart is smitten, and David cries out to God for mercy, he makes a full and honest acknowledgement that he is now aware that the nature of sin is seen in all of its terribleness in the light of the fact that it's sin against God. David could never have made Bathsheba the plaything of his lust, and he truly treated God, or unless he had treated God like a little unworthy toy to be cast aside for the moment. Sure, he sinned against Bathsheba. She was a creature. Sure, he sinned against Uriah. He was a creature. But he did something worse than this. He sinned against the mighty Creator. And not only his Creator, but notice who's confessing this sin.
against thee and thee only have I sinned. I, David, to whom you revealed yourself when I was but a lad. I, David, who've known what it is to be out there in the field and see the lion and the bear come amongst my sheep and to be clothed with a power not my own and tear the lion's jaws apart and leave him dead. I, David, who went out a little stripling and met this Goliath before whom all the nation trembled and with a slingshot and a stone brought him tumbling to the ground. I, David, who was brought by sovereign disposition into the court of Saul. I, David, who was then driven out and Saul determined to kill me, but preserved month in and month out by the providence of God. I, David, to whom you've given mighty victories and subdued my enemies before me. I, David, to whom you revealed yourself in the night watches. I, David, to whom you've given the privilege of penning the words that would be the hymn book of the church for centuries. I, David, with all of this privilege, oh God, that I could have despised you. That's the curse of my sin. I think that's what he means when he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil. Will you notice the word? In thy sight. And that's part of the indictment that was brought upon him by Nathan the prophet. Notice, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Bad enough if a man steals, but if he sees a cop standing on the corner and steals right in front of him, that's the most high-handed kind of brazen effrontery to law. David's sin was done in the sight of God. Not in the sense that God is just omniscient, but in the sense that David apparently was even aware that he was doing this in the sight of his God. For this is the David who knew the truth that he wrote in Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the darkness and the light are both alike to me. The David who knew experimentally the presence of God, this is what made his sin so terrible, that he could carry out these deeds in the sight of his God. And when he comes to confess his sin, he acknowledges this honestly. Do you see the word of application to all of us here tonight? If you and I would confess our sins aright, we must in the first place meditate on the fact of the one against whom we've sinned. Young man, young woman, adult, who's never been savingly joined to Christ, you who have broken God's holy law year in and year out, you have not loved Him, nor even cared that you have not loved Him with the whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. You have not loved your neighbor as yourself, and you have not cared. You've not kept His day holy. You've not honored His law. And yet there's no real wound of concern. You can't enter in and pray these words with any of the spirit of David. You might mouth his words, but you do not enter into his spirit against thee. And thee only have I sinned. This is the cry of grief. What you need to recognize is that the God whose law you've broken is your governor, your judge, your creator. The one who sustained you and sent rain down upon your unworthy head. Who sent the overtures of His mercy and His grace to you year in and year out. And oh, that you could but discover the greatness of the God whose law you've broken. This would do much to bring you down at His feet in true repentance. But I'm thinking particularly, because this is the psalm of a child of God, I'm thinking of you Christians here tonight. Do you pause when you confess your sins to allow the enormity of them to rise up before you in the light of this principle that it's against God that you're sinning? What God? The God who's redeemed you by His grace. The God who's borne so patiently with you. The God who has so tenderly cared for you and revealed Himself to you, even as He did to David, if not to the same degree, certainly you know that qualitative fellowship with God that David knew.
This is what makes our sin so terrible. And this is what should cause us to be able to enter into the spirit of David's penitence when we acknowledge that we're sinning against this great and kind and infinite God who is our Father, our Sustainer, our Provider, and above all, our Redeemer. Well, but you say, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered. Well, you see, when you consider the God against whom we've sinned, then the degree of sin in the eyes of men becomes relatively unimportant. The same God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, said, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And when you allow a spirit of unkindness and unforgiveness to reside in your heart, your sin is aggravated guilt because it's sin against the same God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery. You can't keep that spirit of unforgiveness in your heart unless you despise the commandment. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you. You can't maintain that spirit unless you despise the law of God and despise the God who gave that law. If it's His command, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, not to set that as your goal and work and pray and labor to the end that you may know in experience that selfless, tender, cherishing love of Christ wherewith He loved His church. If you just disregard that and accept your churlish disposition and say your wife will just have to learn to live with it, your sin is despising the law of God and despising the God of the law. If you wives who refuse to take that place of subjection which God says you're to take before your husbands in the Lord, wives, be subject to your husbands in everything. And if you've rejected and revolted and chafed, your chafing is against God. I don't see God's people weeping over sins like this. We ought to. I confess to my shame that precious seldom do I. Why? Because I really don't believe I despise God when I've disregarded one of these His precepts. You kids, it's God who said, children, obey your parents, for this is right, and refusal to do so is effrontery to this great God. It's despising Him. And so you can apply it to any of the precepts of God. And if we would come to the place of learning to scripturally confess our sins, we must then meditate on the fact of who it is whose law we've broken. We should, in the second place, meditate upon the greatness of our privileges. That's what David did. There's somehow the spirit in this whole thing. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. I, David, with all this privilege. And this caused him to feel more deeply the sting of true repentance and grief. How often do we meditate upon our privileges? Sin against conscience is one thing. Sin against the light of the Bible is another. Sin against conscience, the Bible, and privilege is another. And the more our privilege, the more our guilt when we sin. I make one other observation in closing tonight. You see how impossible it is for there to be any true confession without true conviction, and how impossible that there should be true conviction without a recognition of God as the governor of His creatures, and His law as an inflexible standard of His will. You see, if David had been living in our day, there'd have been some young theologians who'd have loved to get their hands on him. And they'd have sat him down and said, now look, David, I understand you're having tremendous psychological upheavals because of what you did, but now all I want to ask you, was your relationship with Bathsheba meaningful to you and to her? Well, David, that's all that matters. If it was meaningful. So, David, you see, what your problem is you've not broken out of the terrible trappings and the ironclad tradition of Moses and the fathers. But, David, you don't live back in the days of that thundery mountain, light things, and all that business. David, you're living in the enlightened period. You must come of age, David. You must learn to break off these shackles of an inflexible moral standard. Now, David, if you just give us an hour a week over the next few weeks, we'll fix you up. Be no problem whatsoever. We've just got to get you to understand that you're viewing things all too narrowly. You see, David's conviction, from the human standpoint, if he weren't a child of God, couldn't happen. God wouldn't let His child go and believe that kind of hogwash. But you see, there can be no conviction
without these root principles of a God to whom we are accountable, and a God who's expressed his will in an inflexible moral standard that lies at the basis of David saying, it's my sin, I've fallen short of that standard, it's against thee, I'm accountable to thee. And the whole climate of this confession is the recognition of the God of the Bible who is creator of men, who is the governor and the judge of men, and his holy law, which is an inflexible indication of his will for men. I say to you, young men preparing for the ministry, let Moses do his work. Wouldn't you long to be in a congregation? When I read about it in Whitfield's journals, it makes me wish that somehow I could be transported back 200 years when it said, preaching to thousands, 10,000, 20,000, out in the fields there in England, that a gentle sob would spread through the whole congregation. No bedtime stories. You read his sermons, packed full of theological statements, charged with impassioned pleas, scriptural pleas, and a gentle sobbing and men crying out, literally, for mercy. Well, I know much of that can only be resolved in terms of the sovereign dispositions of God, but looking at the factors involved, he was talking to men who, though they did not have, many of them, a saving acquaintance with Christ, they were brought up in a church whose liturgy was shot through with the Ten Commandments, with absolute moral standards. And though they may not have been obeying them, they knew where they were sinning when they weren't. And the problem in our day is that men can, with a high hand, flaunt the commandments of God and feel that they're being virtuous in so doing. And if we're to see any return to vital piety, one of the great aspects of which is true penitence, there must be a widespread return to biblical preaching of the holy law of God and to a recognition of the sovereign throne rights of God, to the inflexibility of that standard of righteousness. We've looked at the two ingredients of genuine biblical confession of sin, an acknowledgement of the fact and presence of sin. My sin is ever before me. Secondly, the awareness and acknowledgement of the true nature of sin. It's against God. Now, those are two indispensable elements of true confession. I think many of us, and I don't say it editorially, I say it as the confession of my own heart, we must confess that our confessing has been woefully inadequate and unscriptural. It's just been a quick way to put a little plaster of self-made salve upon a wounded conscience rather than going before God for him to cure the wound. May God make of us true penitents. For you see, the end result will be a new appreciation of the grace and glory and wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have surface dealings with sin will only have surface dealings with the Savior.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.